We're opening God's Word this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We're going to look this morning at one of the outstanding prophecies of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. I want to read this morning from chapter 8, verse 19, and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read through the 7th verse of chapter 9. Isaiah prophesies to Judah concerning their coming captivity under Babylon, and they're watching at this time also the captivity and dispersing of the northern kingdom of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians. Chapter 8, verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." What he's describing here is the people under captivity and in the darkness of their superstitions, following idolatry and seeking to witches and wizards, even in a time when God is afflicting them. So verse 21, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." That's talking about the captivity of the northern kingdom, Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern tribes. They have the possession of Palestine to the north. And then Galilee is the northern part of the kingdom of Israel as well. And he's speaking of their captivity. And then this in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We read this far in God's Word. The text for the sermon this morning is verse 6, chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This December, we haven't so far had any Advent sermons. So today I plan to preach two of them, two sermons concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, one this morning from the Old Testament and one this evening from the New Testament. And then on Christmas Day, we'll have a third Christmas Advent sermon. The sermon this morning on verse 6 here is based on one of the outstanding Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ. The prophet here speaks with amazing clarity concerning the Savior who will come, and the birth in Bethlehem, and the identity of the one who will be born. It's a verse pregnant with descriptions. Mary is pregnant. Who is this child in her womb? Well, here is who he is. The Son. The Governor. The Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. So we have a verse that's packed with meaning. And it's a familiar verse as well. Some of us know it in the form of song. Unto us a child is born. And it's celebration. You see that even in the very beginning words of the verse. Unto us a child is born. An announcement is made. A birth announcement. The announcement of the birth of not just a child, but a prince. And the announcement of the birth of a prince when the nation is being afflicted. And this prince will be the everlasting prince of his kingdom and his peace. The next verse, verse 7, tells us there shall be no end. There's great joy in the announcement of the birth of a prince, especially when the nation is under affliction. The celebration. And he talks about that celebration in the earlier verses. Verse 3, like joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's the victory of a battle and the joy of a prosperous harvest. And that comes after illumination. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 2, and you know that that's a verse that is quoted in the New Testament with regard to the birth of Jesus Christ. So there's great rejoicing in this passage. And that's a message then of hope for those in darkness. That's a message of hope, especially in this context. But a message of hope for a world that lies in darkness and for sinners who walk in darkness. During this time, Assyria, the time when Isaiah speaks these words, Assyria, the great northern kingdom, is coming against Israel, the 10 tribes, to the north. And Assyria is under its two kings, Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib, decimating the northern kingdom, dispersing them, destroying them, taking them away into slavery. And Judah, to the south, is watching this. Look what's happening to their brothers and sisters to the north. And Isaiah comes with a prophecy to them that this is going to also happen to them. At this time, they have Ahaz as king, and he's trying to make political deals to try and avoid such a thing, rather than repenting and turning to the Lord. And it's not working. Look at the words at the end of chapter 8, verse 22, that he used to describe this time. Trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish. The people are driven to darkness. The people walk in darkness. Vexation, blood, fire, darkness. That, of course, describes the experience of war and the experience of bondage. But it's spiritually a description of the bondage and the darkness of sin. And God's judgment on Israel and Judah for their sin. And now into this darkness comes this word, this promise, this hope. Unto us a child is born. and so on. A beautiful light that God shines into the darkness. A child, a son who will be a ruler and a counselor and a prince of peace. Do you walk in darkness? Not just the darkness of sin, but the darkness of the oppressiveness of sin, the bondage of sin, and the trouble that sin brings. That's a struggle. And you can think of people under bondage and people under foreign occupation and the experience of that during war, and this is the experience of the presence of sin in our lives. The weight of guilt, the power of sin. And then comes this beautiful promise to the people that walk in darkness who see a great light. Unto us, a child is born, unto us, a son given. Let's consider this morning this verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, under the theme, unto us a child is born. Notice with me first his identity, second his names, and then third his peace. There's a clarity and a comprehensiveness in this prophecy, and it's very characteristic of the prophet Isaiah. He speaks like none else in the Old Testament concerning the coming Jesus Christ, not only his birth, but also his death. Just look at Isaiah chapter 53. The clarity of this verse is that he obviously speaks of the Messiah to come. A son and a child. And the weight of the government on his shoulders. And he's the Prince of Peace. And the clarity is also in the identity that he gives to this one. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. A Messiah, a son, a child who is divine, come into the flesh. That's comprehensive. I think there's every part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, who he is, and his birth, and his kingdom, all of it's here in this beautiful verse. Now, before we look at the different aspects of the description in this verse, I want to call your attention to a two-letter word in the verse that the prophet uses twice in the first couple of phrases. And that's the form of the verb to be, is. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah speaks 700 years or so before the birth of the Savior, and he speaks of it as something that is already happening. This is what we call, in the analysis of biblical grammar, the prophetic perfect. That is, from 700 years before, the prophet speaks of it as though it's already accomplished. Because God gives him a vision into his own counsel and purpose that will take place. And you know that Isaiah often speaks of the counsel of God. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. And concerning God, he's the God who is determined from before time, from ancient days, the things that are not yet done. And that's what we see here. Isaiah has this prophetic vision. He, as it were, in the midst of the turmoil and the darkness of captivity and war and oppression, is given a mountaintop vision of what is to come. And he speaks of it as though it's already happened. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And in fact, that prophetic perfect you could even translate in the past. Unto us a child has been born. And a son has been given. And he's not speaking then about a prince in Judah who will come and be a deliverer from the oppression of Assyria or Babylon. But a child that will be given from God. God has decreed it and God will accomplish it. And central to the counsel and the purpose of God is this one who will come. Colossians 1 says that all things were made by him and for him. And he's central in the purpose of God with regard to history. And so there's a light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And the prophet sees this light. Now, as we think about that, that's a beautiful thing for us to contemplate, too, with regard to the counsel of God. There's no oppression that comes upon us that isn't a part of the purpose of God. There's no gloom and darkness that we experience that God hasn't decreed for us. And it's not as though there's never a way out of the darkness. God in His decree has put not only our names in His book, but everything that will be and all things for our good. And we have this word of hope, this vision, this prophetic vision to help us to see the light beyond the circumstances. Unto us, a child is born. A child is born. These words point to the true humanity of Jesus. This, of course, takes us to Bethlehem and the manger, to the earthiness, the simplicity, the sublime scene of the manger. A child is born. A child is born. Many children are born. Billions of children have been born. This is a scene that's repeated over and over. What a joy. You take the grandparents to the hospital, or the children, the older siblings to the hospital, and a baby is born. A child. But what is this? This is the Word become flesh. This is God born as a man. He didn't come this time in the form of an angel or a man, as He often did in the Old Testament appearances, but He comes now as a baby in a manger, weak, vulnerable, conceived, grown in the womb of Mary. And there's nothing that demonstrates the humanity of Jesus Christ so much as His childhood. He must be fed. He must learn. He must grow. He must develop into manhood. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. A child born points to His humanity. A son given points to His divinity. He's God. These thoughts are, of course, parallel. They speak of the same one. But there's a deeper description now in this second phrase, what we call stair-like parallelism. The first phrase says something about Him, and the second phrase says more. Unto us a child is born. Now unto us a son is given. This refers not to His being the Son of Mary, but the Son of God. He's given. Not a son born, but a son given. Now, all our children are a gift from God, but God now gives not just any child, but His own Son, the eternally begotten Son. And that describes His relationship to God as the Son of God in the eternal, John 1 verse 18, dwelling eternally in the bosom of the Father, knowing the Father intimately. This Son is now given. So that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Or there's a beautiful confession in John chapter 11 and verse 27 of Martha, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and she says, yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. This is the Son. God's Son, God's own Son, given. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. No ordinary baby, but God's Son now in the flesh. You see how I said this? There's a clarity and there's a comprehensiveness in what Isaiah prophesies. There's a third description of Him here. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. This tells us something about the purpose of His coming. Who He is, why He comes. The government shall be upon His shoulders. The child born is a prince, a king. He'll be a king. And there's a message of hope here for those under foreign dominion in the unrest, in the occupation of the enemy. This one is coming who will bear the government on his shoulders. And there's a picture there of the day of coronation, when on the day of coronation they put a crown on the head and a scepter in the hand and a gold chain around the neck, and the gold chain represented the weight of the government on his shoulders. And of course we can think of a day when they put a crown on Jesus' head, a crown of thorns, the irony of it. And he carried on his shoulders the weight of our sin, didn't he? And we don't think often of Jesus Christ going to the cross as the moment of his coronation, but there's the irony of it. This is the way into his kingdom. This is the way to his exaltation and his sitting at God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the cross, he enters into the great struggle in which he carries the weight of our sins. He takes on the enemy of Satan and sin, and he defeats the enemy. And we see that already in the sign of the baby in Bethlehem. He comes as a king, but what a lowly coming, not royal. But he enters into the poverty of the manger and the stable because he has on his shoulders the weight of the world, the weight of sin. And that weight is lifted. That weight is carried when he goes to the cross. And he enters the glory of heaven, an eternal kingdom. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forever. Eternal King. So here we have his identity, just looking at these three descriptions in reverse order. He is the one who's coming as the Messiah, the King. And he is God's own Son. The Son is given. And he comes in the form of a man. Unto us a child is born. This is who he is. But now look at his names. These magnificent descriptions of him in the verse that help us to see not just the clarity and the comprehensiveness, but the possibility. How can he come to do this? How can he come to bring such a peace and establish such a kingdom? Well, these names tell us who he is. He's the wonderful counselor. In the King James Version, those two words are separated with a comma as though they're two different words, wonderful and counselor. But what you see in the verse here is actually that these two belong together and that each name is given an adjectival description so that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the peace-bringing Prince. Four names with four descriptions. Now in language, words change in meaning. And the word wonderful is one of those names that's lost really in its use in the English language, the real sense of what it means. So we say, have a wonderful day. This was a wonderful dessert. What a wonderful person. But the word in the original has the idea of something that's miraculous. God intervening. An interruption into the ordinary and the expected. God showed his wonders to Israel in the wilderness and in Egypt. Well, you think of the plagues and the Red Sea. This is a wonder. Wonderful, miraculous. That's the idea. He's a counselor. A counselor is someone who helps us to to sort out our confusion. And here, Judah certainly experienced confusion and darkness and dimness and vexation and blood and fire. And he's the counselor, an expert advisor, someone you seek for direction when you don't know where you are or how to get out of here. Wonderful counselor. And here he is, the child born. You don't look over the edge of a cradle and say, wonderful counselor. The only counsel a child gives is, I'm hungry, I'm dirty. Feed me, change me. But he's the wonderful counselor already as a child. And that's because he is the Word of God who became flesh. Just turn over a page to chapter 11 and verse 2. You read about this. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is wisdom, the Word, eternally dwelling with the Father who was there when the worlds were made, who made all things, who made all things to serve the counsel and the purpose of God. Wonderful counselor. You have only to read the Gospels and see the wisdom of Jesus, both in the confrontation of sin and hypocrisy, as well as the counsel to his people to come to him for rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And his counsel was the way of repentance and faith. He's our counselor. And he's our counselor today in the Word of God and in the preaching of the gospel, which calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. He counsels us. He counsels us in all of our troubles and woes. He counsels us out of sin. He counsels us to come to God by him. Wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Now you see the clarity again of the prophet. He not only sees ahead to the Messiah, the one who will come as king and deliverer and prince, but here's the identity of the one who will come as a child born. Mighty God. Mighty God. This is the baby in Bethlehem. And now the emphasis falls not so much on the fact of his deity, that he is God, but on the necessity of it. And that's there in the word mighty, mighty God, almighty God. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiworks. The word reveals the salvation that he brings. A God of wonder in delivering his people. He's the mighty God. He sits on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants of the earth are before him as nothing and less than nothing. The nations are like the small dust in a balance and a drop of water on the bottom of a bucket. And now here he comes, the mighty God, to Bethlehem, a child is born. You, of course, don't see it looking at the manger. This is an ordinary, sublime scene. But you do see it by faith. He's mighty, especially as our deliverer, who but God can take the weight of our sin on his shoulders without being crushed by that weight. Who but God can pay the infinite price to satisfy for our sins before the justice of God. Who but God can break through the hardness of my heart to help me to see my sin and to save me from the darkness of my sin? Who but God can change my soul and give me new life? Mighty God. And you see it again as you look at the ministry of Jesus, not only wonderful counselor, but mighty God. He makes the blind to see and the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He commands and the winds and the waves obey Him. And with that might, with that divine power, He enters death and the grave, and they cannot hold Him. Almighty God, all power, He says, is given to me in heaven and on earth. And Philippians 2, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Only as God can He save. This is the baby in Bethlehem. Unto us a child is born. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Now this is not confusing the persons of the Trinity and giving the Son the identity of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. We mustn't confuse the persons of the Godhead, but rather we have here a name for God. Another name for God applied to the Son, to the Savior, to the one who is born in the manger and is the Son who is given. He is the everlasting Father. That is, He is God. And this points to the kind of Savior that He is. He's a Savior who begets us and who brings us into the family of God. John 1 verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to the power to become the sons of God. And it shows us the care of the Savior. As a father is tender and kind, so He, compassionate Savior, the revelation of the Father, the way to the Father. Everlasting Father. That's a statement of His eternity. Not made, but begotten eternally. Always the Son, always dwelling in the bosom of the Father, and even as Savior, the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, and the one in whom we are chosen in the counsel of God. His blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant, which means He paid the price for every sin to free us from the eternal condemnation that we deserve, it to bring us into the blessing of eternal life and fellowship with God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. This means not simply that He's a gentle prince. You might have a benevolent or a gentle prince. But He's the prince who brings peace. And the word prince here has the idea of captain. Or military leader, one who leads into battle and brings peace through warfare. And so Jesus is called in Hebrews chapter 2, the captain of our salvation, who is made perfect through suffering. On the cross, He enters into the struggle that's necessary to bring peace. As the captain, the leader of our salvation. And He brings us to peace. He breaks the tyranny of Satan and sin and reconciles sinners to God. And that's His peace. That's the message of the Savior and the message of Christmas concerning the peace that He brings. Not mere platitudes, peace between men. Not superficial and temporary peace that is proclaimed by the world as the spirit of Christmas. Peace on earth. Now Jesus Himself says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And to set people against each other. The gospel, He means, will divide humanity. It will set believer against unbeliever. It will set the child of God against the child of the devil. Indeed, that was why He came, and that's how He came. Read Revelation chapter 12. When the child is born, the dragon is there waiting to consume it. Read Genesis 3, verse 15, and the promise, the first promise in Scripture of the coming Son, who will be the seed of the woman, and there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yes, He brings peace. But it's not mere platitudes. It's a peace that deals with sin, to reconcile sinners to God through the blood of Calvary. And it's a peace then that comes only to those who believe in Him, that's known only by those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Receiving the Christ of Christmas is not just receiving the story of a baby in a manger, but it's a confession that this one who came as God in the flesh went to the cross. This is why He came in our flesh. To bear our sin, my sin. Peace. Peace in the forgiveness of sins. Peace in justification. Peace in reconciliation to God. Peace that encompasses all of life as we rest in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, our compassionate Father. Not the peace of the false preachers who, according to Jeremiah, proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. But a peace through repentance. And comparatively, this peace is higher because it reconciles sinners, it reconciles heaven and earth. This peace is deeper because it addresses the deepest problem of man, his sin in his heart, which is the cause of our enmity with God. This peace is real. It actually overcomes the divisions between God and man and between sinner and sinner in a faith that supersedes all racial and international barriers. One faith. One Lord. And it's a peace that's experienced as a tranquility of mind and soul that results from knowing I have harmony with God. I want to close this morning just by reading a string of passages that highlight and describe this peace. We've been reading at home a devotional by an old Puritan that lists Scripture passages by theme. And you just read them through, and as you read them, you begin to see the theme emerge. And it brings thoughts together from different parts of Scripture in a very real way. No references, just familiar biblical language. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning on the topic of peace. Peace, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, He hath reconciled all things unto Himself. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. God hath called us to peace. Let me just point to the verse that really should be the highlight. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen.